chapter 3 and 4. I missed the adult Sunday school class discussion this morning with Gary. Glad Gary was able to do it. He's still able to get up and move around. His wife overworked him this week, I heard. Oh, I don't know about that. But we have been in Deuteronomy last week on chapters 1 and 2, and this week in chapters 3 and 4. And next I'm going to go back into chapter 2, but we're going to go somewhere else before we really get there. But Deuteronomy, of course, is the second law. It's a repetition of the law. Moses has come to the entrance of the promised land after Israel's 400 years of captivity in Egypt, and now 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And before they go into the promised land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob nearly 500 years, well, over 500 years before, God, through Moses, is reviewing his working with his people, reminding them of the law of God and the importance of keeping the law of God. There's something in this review that sparked my interest, and I hear it quite often. And before we even get to our text, I want you to turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter number 55. I want to share a passage of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 55. There's two sections of the Scripture I want to share with you. And I'm going to ask a question that all of us from one time at one time or another have asked. Maybe we ask it quite often. Maybe we're not quite sure what the right answer to this question is. I think it's worth addressing this morning. I've heard it asked in maybe different wording and different thoughts, and I think three times in the last couple of weeks. And surely this is something that's in the forefront of many people's mind as you watch what's going on in our world. And if you read history, you'll ask yourself the same question over and over again. As you read the Bible, you'll ask. But I want you to see something, Isaiah chapter number 55. And we'll start there in verse number 6 in Isaiah 55. It says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him." Aren't you glad for God's mercy? "And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts," notice God saying, "my thoughts are not your thoughts." We don't think the same way as God. "Neither are your thoughts or your ways my ways." We don't do things the way God would do them, saith the Lord. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." I want you to pay especially close attention where Isaiah says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." He's speaking for God there. "Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We cannot begin to comprehend the mind of God. It's beyond our capability. Someone said it's beyond our pay scale. It's beyond our possible ability to do. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the grace of God that has brought us to the place of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the hope that we have in Him. And I pray now as we discuss or look into, consider a question that comes to us sometimes in our own thoughts, in our own minds, and sometimes it's asked of us and we're not sure how to respond sometimes. Help us to remember that we cannot understand the mind of God, who is eternal, who is all-powerful, who is all-knowing, who is a creator of all things and the giver of life, who is life itself, who is light. And Lord, we thank you for who you are. And Lord, we worship you today and we adore you today for who you are. And we stand amazed in the presence of our God today. Bless now your word in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at that, make reference to that verse again in Isaiah, but I want you to go back to Deuteronomy and chapter number 2. We're going to start this morning in Deuteronomy 2 and verse number 32 and read into chapter 3 and verse number 7. So let's go back there in Deuteronomy, and you're going to see something in here that causes really us to scratch our head in amazement and wonder here. Is again, Moses is reviewing what God has done for the nation of Israel in the past 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness, how God protected them, provided for them, and even led them into battle in a number of places. In Deuteronomy chapter number 2, you found your place there beginning in verse number 32. And I won't go into all the details of who these people are. We'll just read through it and point out something that they all have in common. And Shihon came out against us, he and all his people, to fight at Jahaz. And the Lord our God delivered him before us, and we smote him and his sons and all his people. That means we killed them. And we took all his cities at that time and utterly destroyed the men and the women and the little ones of every city. We left none to remain. We killed everybody. Only the cattle we took for prey unto ourselves, and the spoil of our cities which we took. From Aroer, which is by the brink of the river Arnon, and from the city that is by the river, even unto Gilead, there was not one city too strong for us, for the Lord our God delivered all unto us. Only unto the land of the children of Ammon thou camest not, nor unto the place of the river Jabbok, nor unto the cities of the mountains, nor unto whatsoever the Lord our God forbade us. And continuing on chapter number 3, then we turned and went up the way of Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said unto me, fear him not, for I will deliver him and all his people and his land into thy hand, and thou shalt do unto him as thou didst unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, that which dwell at Heshbon. So the Lord our God delivered into our hands Og also, and the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we smote him until none was left to him remaining. And we took all his cities at that time that were, there was not a city which we took not from them, 70 cities, all the region of Argob and the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All these cities were fenced with high walls, gates, and bars beside unwalled towns and great many. And we utterly destroyed them, as we did in the Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, the women, and the children in every city. But all the cattle and the spoil of the cities we took for a prey to ourselves. And you read through this and think, that's a whole lot of killing, isn't it? That's a whole lot of dead bodies at the end of the day. Have you ever wondered why God would not only permit such a thing, why God would order such a thing? Am I the only one that ever wonders about that? Why would God order the Israelites to destroy these armies, and not only the armies, but the civilians, the women, the children, destroy, wipe out everything, wipe them off the face of the earth? You've probably heard the question, well, how can a loving God allow such a thing? How can a God of love permit such a thing? Have you ever thought that yourself? Is the Bible written by a loving God? What's up with that? How do we justify? How do we understand that? I'm going to say the enemies of God have a heyday with this. Now, I don't think we should bury our head in the sand and ignore their questions. I think they've got some legitimate questions. Why is it that God would allow such a thing? Now, I want to go a direction there, but I'm not going to. I'll just say this, that believers, even we that believe the Bible, that hold to the Bible, that hold to the words of life, the Bible, we sometimes raise our eyebrows. Why all this killing? What about, this doesn't seem fair, this doesn't seem just. And I'm going to just say that the title of my message this morning is in the form of a question: how can God justify that? How can God justify what He did through and for the people of Israel? Now, there's some things that we need to understand, and I want to give you this. And the first point I want to make is, we as human beings, and we read the verse in Isaiah chapter 55 on purpose to begin with, to point out the fact that we can't know the mind of God. He's eternal. He's infinite. He's all-knowing. He sees things that you and I can never see. And we have, the first thing I want to point out that we need to understand is we have an incorrect view of God and of ourselves. That's just who we are. We don't fully see and appreciate God for who He is. Psalm chapter number 50 and verse number 20 says, "These things hast thou done, and I kept my silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether as one as such as thyself." God said, "You thought I was a man like yourself. You try to reason with me. You try to understand me as a man, but I'm not like you. I am a holy God that cannot allow sin into my presence." Now, we need to understand this, and I'm sure that this is not new to most of us that are here or listening today, that God, of course, is holy. That is His chief attribute. In modern Christianity, we like to emphasize His love. And for as far as we can see, as far as what we see of God, we need to recognize that He is love. But He is first and foremost, He is holy. That means He is without sin. He cannot allow sin into His presence. And this God is not only holy, He is eternal. In Him, there is no such thing as death. He is life. Jesus said that He is the life. There's no life outside of Him. He is light. In Him there is no darkness. He is truth. He is just, and He is right at all times. Now, God created a world and a perfect universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God spoke that world into existence and placed everything perfectly as He designed in an order, and there was no such thing as death in that world. And He put in the middle of that world, that universe, a little place that we call Earth. In comparison, it's nothing compared to the entire eternity. It looks like eternity, but the Earth is the center focus. And on that little speck that we call Earth, in the grand scheme of things, God put man in the Garden of Eden. Now, this man that He created was completely without sin. Male and female created He them, in the likeness of His image, like Him. And He created them to enjoy not only this earth that He'd created with no death and no separation from Him, but to enjoy fellowship with an eternal God. And that's what God created man for. God created a perfect world and placed a perfect man and woman into that world. And yet, God didn't want man and woman to be robots. He wanted to give them a choice. So He gave them a choice to accept or reject Him. And man, and you know the story in the book of Genesis, where man chose sin over God. And because of man's sin, death was brought into this world. All of us are sinners today because Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, but we were procreated in the image of Adam and Eve after their sin. In other words, they were born without a sin nature, and they became sinners, but we were born with that sin nature that Adam and Eve had. And we sin because we are born sinners. We don't become sinners when we sin the first time. That's our nature to sin. And that sin is what separates us from God. That original sin committed by Adam separated God from man. And we are born under that same Adamic nature, condemnation of Adam, separated from God because of our sin nature. Satan, who convinced Adam to sin, became at that point, the New Testament says, he is the God of this world. He's the one that's in control of things. Of course, God is the ultimate God, but he is what someone described that he's got squatter's rights today. He's in control of things, but he can only go so far. God is still resisting him, so he can't destroy this world like he wants to, like he thinks he's going to do in the end. But Satan has become the god of this world. And sometimes I ask myself this question, where did the heathen come from? You ever think about that? We're talking about our missionaries reaching out to people that don't know God, that have no understanding of the fact that there is a God in heaven, that Jesus is his name. They have no wonder. Where did that come from? There was a time when all men came from the same, all of us came from Adam. All of us also came from Noah and his family. And history has never disproved that. Of course, science, so-called, and so-called history today tries to discredit that, but no true science or history has ever discredited the story of God. And I read things every week that show that and give evidence of that. Most of the time what I read comes from the secular point of view, and I realize if they only believed in God, it would make so much sense, the things that they can't figure out. But the fact is that when man chose to walk away from God after the days of Noah, and it only takes a couple generations to forget everything that dad and mom knew, everything that grandma and grandpa knew. Ronald Reagan, of course, his hometown just down the road from us, he's one of his famous quotes is, it only takes one generation to lose all our freedom. It only takes one generation or two generations to be completely removed from God. I've seen it in my lifetime. People that grew up, their mom and dad knew the Lord, their grandparents knew the Lord, and now they're complete atheists. I've watched it in my own lifetime. And there's where the heathen, and you think of generations going on and on that way. But we need to remember that God has provided a way of salvation. God in his grace and love, though man chose death, and mark this down, God doesn't send anybody to hell. Man chose hell. Man chose death. And we are born condemned under that choice of our fathers all the way back to Adam. Now, in man's rejection of God, whether we realize this or not, we have in our mind, and we as believers, we need to be on guard of this. We have created a God of our own choosing rather than accepting the God in the Bible. Well, God, that doesn't make sense. A very popular book going around in Christian circles a few years ago. When God doesn't make sense, let me tell you something, God always makes sense. God always knows what he's doing. But in our mind, because we've created a God in our likeness, in our image, and we want to tell him what to do, we don't understand our God. And we unknowingly hold this God, and we still want to call him Jesus, we still want to call him the God of the Bible, but if he doesn't make sense in our mind, we want to, let's change that about our God. But we unknowingly hold this God now to a standard, our standard, and conduct of behavior. In our self-righteous accusations against God. And I'm saying all this to help us to realize we have an incorrect view of God and an incorrect view of ourselves. In doing that, we have become God and taken him off his throne. and said, God, I am the one who am judging you. When you don't make sense, I'll find another God or I'll try to change that about you. Our self-righteous accusations against God, we have become the judge of God. We might say, oh, if I were God, I would have done this that way. Oh, or even on a lesser level, if I was president, this is what I would do. Well, we'd have this place all ship-shape out and figured out, right? Or if I was there, or if I was my parents, or if I was a pastor, or if I was the boss, or if I was in our pride, in our foolishness. And I love what Psalm chapter number 9 in verse 20 says, nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus, God? Why'd you do this, God? This doesn't make sense. In my mind, it probably doesn't make sense. But I have a wrong view of God and a wrong view of myself and where I am. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm chapter number 2. Maybe my all-time favorite psalm is Psalm 1, or maybe Psalm 21. 23, or maybe Psalm 91, or I got a lot of favorite psalms. I'm not sure which one's my favorite. But Psalm chapter number 2 is a great psalm that says, why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. And the kings of this earth have set themselves against the rulers and against and taken counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. That's our world today. God, who are you to tell us what to do? Who are you to tell us how we should live our life? You have no right to tell me that I can do this or that I can't do that. And that's our world today. In all the land, and every time I turn on the news, it makes me sick to my stomach because they're blaspheming, mocking God. And that's just our world today. But we as Christians need to make sure that that doesn't affect our view of who God is. God can do as he pleases. So I just say that, first of all, we have an incorrect view of God and of ourselves. Now, secondly, we need to understand this about our God. God is merciful in his judgment. Now, what we just read in Deuteronomy, well, wait a minute. He said to go in and kill everybody. Take no prisoners, take no hostage, just wipe them all out, everybody. We need to remember that God is still merciful in his judgment. Let me show you something long before what we read in Deuteronomy, back in the book of Genesis. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. I want you to see something. And the book of Genesis tells us how God created the earth and man was wicked and God destroyed man through a flood. And wiped out everything, reformed, reshaped this whole earth. Really, our universe was changed as a result of that flood. At least our solar system was very obviously changed because of that flood. I want to chase a rabbit there, but we'll leave him on Mars. I want to go up to Mars and chase a rabbit around for a little bit with all the discoveries we're seeing on Mars. But it just gives me more evidence that our solar system was completely changed in Noah's day because of the flood. But then we see God raise up a man named Abram and calls him out of the Ur of the Chaldees and says, I'm going to make of him a great nation, and out of him, down the road, the Messiah is going to come. But God's still not willing that any should perish, but that all should come. And God's not saying, Abraham, you're the only one that goes to heaven. God's saying he wants everybody to go to heaven. He wants you to go to heaven. He wants me. He wants all Jews and Gentiles. He wants everyone in heaven with him. He wants that fellowship with us. But God is merciful, and we can see his mercy even in his judgment. If we're looking for it, we can see it very clearly. In Genesis chapter number 15, I want you to notice in verse number 1, and after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Oh, God did some wonderful things through Abram. And by the way, the Bible was written through the perspective of Abram. But we can see some things about our God outside of what he sees in Abram. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, as before he had any children? And thy steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. He's the Abram's head servant. And everything of Abram's inheritance would have gone to Eliezer before Abram had children. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, no child, and lo, one born in my house is thine heir. The one that would be the inheritor is Eliezer of Damascus. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou able to number them. And he said unto him, surely thy seed, so shall thy seed be as the stars of heaven. We still today have no idea how many stars in heaven there are, and no idea how many children there are of Abram. And he believed in the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him for righteousness. How did Abraham get saved? By doing his work, by offering a sacrifice? No, he got saved by believing in the Lord, just like you and I did. Now look down at verse number 7. Follow along in your Bible. It's going to make a whole lot more sense if you follow in the Bible. And he said unto them, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that thou shalt inherit it? And I'm going to skip down. Let's just, for the sake of time, jump down to verse number 12. And when the sun was gone down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo and horror, great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know for a surety that thy seed shall be stranger in that land that is not theirs. In other words, they're going to be going into another land that is not for them. And thou shalt serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now, God's looking down in history, forward in history, and prophesying to Abraham, you're going to go into another land. And of course, we look back and say, he's talking about Egypt. For 400 years, Abraham's children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren were in Egypt. 400 years, that's a long time. Why were they there for 400 years? Well, from Abraham's perspective, so they could become a great nation, so they could have great prosperity. Well, keep in mind that they were slaves in that land. They had no rights in that land. They had no protection from the government. They had nothing in that land but poverty and slavery and misery. And they cried out to God for deliverance. And notice in verse number 14, it says, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. God said, I'm going to judge that land of Egypt, that once was the greatest force on the nation, on this world, is going to be nothing. And today, and I've been reading in my own reading in the book of Isaiah and all the pronouncements that God put, the curses that God put on Egypt, it's going to become a wilderness, a desert. By the way, it wasn't like that in Bible times, but it is today. All again, showing, answering a lot of questions about climate change, and also showing that God, that things were a lot different back then. And they shall come out, and notice it says, they shall come out with great substance. For 400, now, keep this in mind. God showed Abraham, God brought him to the place where Moses is now speaking to people. He said, look out here. Everything you see is going to belong to your children. Everything, the land over there, that's yours. Look over there, that's yours. Look over there, that's yours. Look over there, that everything is yours. It all belongs to you. I'm going to give you this land. And you're going to live here in prosperity with your future generations. But it's going to be a long ways down the road. Why didn't God say, why don't you just go in there right now? Because of the grace of God. You see, there were people living in that land. God wanted them to know Him in salvation. But they refused to hear of Him. Now, God wanted to give them some extra time. God didn't want to just wipe them out. God could have just said, let's just kill them all and go in there. We could have sent an earthquake, a devastating flood or something, and just wipe those people out. But God said, no.
I'm going to give them some time. Why did he give them time? Verse number 15. Again, we're used to seeing this from Abram's perspective. Verse number 15. And thou shalt go to thy father in peace. You're going to die in peace and shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. And notice this last statement in verse number 16. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. What God's saying in that one little statement, in that one little verse, I could judge these people because they've rejected me. But I'm going to give them a space of 400 years to repent of their sin. 400 years is a long time, isn't it? A lot has happened in 400 years. And then when Israel did march to that land, 40 years before Moses led them into the land, he showed Moses the land again, said, that's the land. You're going to go in there and destroy all these people because they've not accepted me in the 400 years I've given them to repent. And then, of course, we see Moses, the people under Moses rejecting God's promise. And for 40 years, God said, I'm going to give them another bonus 40 years to repent of their sin. And they still did not repent. So God is merciful. Now, if you read the entire Bible, like very few people do that want to raise accusation to God, you'll find that God uses various means to judge sin on this earth. To judge nations, sometimes he will use famines. Sometimes he will use plagues. And by the way, a famine is not discriminate on women and children. A famine will wipe out everybody, everything. A plague will wipe out everybody and everything. A disease will wipe out everybody and everything. A pestilence, a wild beast will wipe out everybody. Or natural disasters, or even wars. God will use them to destroy people that reject Him. In fact, God uses these same things to destroy His own people. To bring His own people into captivity, to bring them to their knees. God uses these things as a means of judgment against God's people that reject Him and against the lost people that He's given them space to repent. I would say 400 years is a very gracious time to turn to God. And an extra bonus 40 years is a very special time, extra time to turn to God. And God uses these judgments that affect soldiers, civilians, children, beasts, and even the land itself are affected by the judgment of God when man rejects God. Psalm 9, verse number 7 says, the wicked shall be turned to hell, and all the nations that forgot or forget God. So, first of all, we said, how can God justify that? Well, we have an incorrect view of God and of ourselves. We think that we are God and we got all the answers and we know everything, but God sees things that we could never possibly see. He is eternal. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. And He is the judge of all things. And He is always right, though we don't understand things from His perspective because we're not capable of that. And God is merciful in His judgment. God gives us space to repent. God gives us the opportunity to turn to Him. And there's something about judging generation after generation also that the Bible speaks of, but we won't go that direction again this morning. But I want you to see thirdly this morning, God, and we need to understand this, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse number 19 says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but as long suffering. His long suffering will last 100, 200, 300, 400, 450 years. He's long suffering, generous, gracious, willing for them to come to Him. And even in the first great judgment of this world and Noah's day, He said, Noah, I'm going to give you in 120 years, I'm going to destroy this earth. That's going to give you time to build an ark. But more than that, it's going to give 120 years for the people to repent of their sin and turn to God. And of course, they rejected God. And God said, okay, Noah, the opportunity is gone. And when the flood came, it didn't just destroy the adults. It destroyed everything. It didn't just destroy the people, it destroyed the animals as well. It changed the entire structure of our world today as a part of God's judgment. But God is not willing that any should perish. And let me tell you something, and I'm amazed at this, that I'm not worthy of God's mercy. I'm not worthy of His grace. All I'm worthy of is death. An eternal hell, but thank God for His graciousness that He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 20, God speaks of Babylon, which that is a picture of not the city of Babylon, not even the Roman system. It's a system of all of man's inventions, all of humanity together at the end of time. And God has certainly sent out the gospel, and God's encouraged us to share the gospel of, that God is a God of mercy and God is a God of grace, and He wants people to be saved. He gives you an opportunity to be saved, but as long as we reject Him, we will never be saved. And all that awaits us is God's judgment. But in Revelation chapter number 2, God says, and I gave her Babylon space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. I gave her an opportunity. I gave you an opportunity to repent. I gave you an opportunity to turn to Him, and you could have been saved. Your children could have been saved. Your city could have been saved if you would have repented. And I gave you plenty of opportunity. And I say 400 years is plenty of opportunity. I gave you an opportunity to turn to Me, but you would not. And as you read the Bible in detail, you'll find out there are a lot of people that did not turn against God, that did turn to. Sometimes you'll read about, for example, Moses' father-in-law. Where did he come from? He was a believer. He was a priest, but he was not a Jew. There were many people that did turn to God, but we're focusing on those that rejected God and became under and condemned under God's judgment. So how could a God justify that? You think of this. And if I had to believe the Bible, I've got to believe all of it. I can't just pick and choose what I want out of the Bible. I can't just pick and choose what I want out of God. Well, I like God's love, but I don't like His holiness. No, God is first and foremost holy. If He was not holy, He could be His love. And it's interesting to me that the writer of the New Testament that wrote the most about God's love, who is the disciple that Jesus loved? John, the beloved disciple. He wrote the most about God's love. And you'll also notice he's also the one who wrote the book of Revelation, the most of God's wrath. The more we see God's holiness and God's wrath, the more we can see His love. And if we just choose, well, we want a God that loves everybody and everybody goes to heaven and everybody, like a Disney story, lives happily ever after and everything's good at the end. But God is a God of holiness, but He's also a God of grace and mercy. And He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's given opportunity for everyone to be saved. And if we do not get saved, it's not on God, it's on us. If our children die and go to hell, it's not on us, it's on God. It's not on God, it's on us. I'm sorry, I say that the wrong way. Well, that's really bad, isn't it? It's not because God is harsh, it's because I rejected what God has given to us. And the same people that say that will be the same ones that say, well, how could a God of love send anyone to hell? God doesn't send anybody to hell. We chose hell as mankind. And we choose now to accept or reject Jesus Christ. When we reject Him, we have chosen His judgment and eternity in hell. When we accept Him, we accept the free gift of His salvation. John chapter 3, and you know verse number 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But verse 17 says, but God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. The world's already condemned. He didn't come to condemn the world. We're already under the condemnation. He sent not his Son into to condemn the world, but to save the world. He came to save us from that condemnation. And the time of salvation is past once we take our last breath. You know, when this body dies, when my heart stops beating, when my lungs stop filling with air and stop breathing, it's too late then. The day of opportunity is today. That's why God says often, if today you'll hear his voice, harden not your heart. As in the provoking, as in the provocation in the wilderness when even God's people rejected him and hardened their heart to him. How can God justify that? Well, God is holy and God has given man plenty of opportunity to turn to him. If you're here today and still asking and angry at God, or you're listening in today and saying, well, God, that's just not fair. Well, that's the God that you've created in your own mind. Our God is holy and he also is a God of grace and mercy and love. And without his holiness, his grace and mercy and love would not be possible. You see, if heaven wasn't real, heaven would not be real. And God just doesn't just say, okay, you get a mulligan. We'll just slip over the dog. Jesus came to this earth to die for my sin. Someone had to die for my sin. And Jesus left heaven to come here to die for my sin, that I might receive his life. I can't come to him on my own. I need to come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you never come to God through Jesus Christ, you have nothing awaiting you but judgment and death. Jesus is life. He is hope. He is peace. He is grace. He is merciful. And he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But we in our hard hearts say, no, God, that's not fair. That's not right. God, we cry foul. We cry, God, I don't believe that. We're bringing it upon ourselves. And we cannot accuse God of doing what we have done to ourselves in rejecting him. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I encourage you to trust him today. I'm going to ask you to stand.